I want to share a bit on our New Testament reading. And if it's helpful, I invite you to turn to page 6 of your songbook. It has it in full. As I was reading it and thinking about it this week, it struck me how cryptic it is. It has a lot of names and a lot of situations that aren't explained in the text. It's assuming a lot of knowledge. Hebrews is a book written by an unknown author. Often it's been credited to St. Paul. More recently, it's been up for debate. Sometimes people say a woman wrote it. We don't know. But it's called the Letter to the Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 12, the reading for today, it's actually the climax of the whole letter. So if you spend time reading it from chapter 1 on, this is kind of the author is getting to the point of what the author is writing, why they're writing. Hebrews is written to the Christian church, the early Christian church, at a time when there's a lot of suffering, persecutions happening. And so this Hebrews, this letter, is meant to address that church and sort of remind them why they're holding fast to Jesus. In the midst of confrontation, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of suffering, here are the reasons why. And then we had this cryptic reading. This is the point. Now, unlike the other letters that we have in the New Testament, you know, St. Paul's letters, St. Peter's letters, the letters from St. John, Hebrews is unique in that the other letters, when they begin, they always begin with a salutation, greeting. Greetings, so-and-so. This is me, and I pray blessings for you, and hello and welcome. But Hebrews doesn't start that way. It starts, and right off the bat, it goes. And the commentators will tell you now that this is actually probably one of the first sermons from the ancient church. It's a message to us, as much as to them. And if I could put it in the most shortest form, what's the point of what we read today, what we heard? The author of Hebrews is trying to teach us how to live an unshakable life. A life that will not crumble in the face of challenge, suffering, adversity, hardship, and will withstand because of what's written here. And it starts with, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. And that whole paragraph, really, from verses 18 to 21, talks about darkness, gloom, storm, trumpet blasts. Talks about the voice of God being heard and then people begging that no further word be spoken to them. This is describing a scene in the Old Testament. You may be familiar with it. You maybe have heard of the story of Moses. God calls Moses to free his people from slavery in Egypt. So Moses obeys and he goes. And with great wonder and miracle, they're rescued from Egypt and they're being brought to God's mountain, Mount Sinai. And God's going to appear there and deliver his law. Yet when they arrive there, and God does show up, they realize God's very clear that God is holy. That means that God is perfectly good, perfectly pure, and cannot countenance evil. And so he has rules set up. You cannot touch this mountain if you touch it. What does it say? Even if a sheep touches it, you stone it to death. And when they hear God's voice, it's so overwhelming that they beg that God no longer speak. They actually beg, Moses, you go up there. We can't handle this. And the author of Hebrews starts with this. That's what the encouragement begins with. You have not come to this mountain. I don't want to be too cute about it, but if maybe you've heard of Lord of the Rings, the book, The Two Towers. In a way, don't push me too hard on this, but in a way, the whole Bible really is the story of two mountains. The mountain of fear and the mountain of joy. And it's up to us to decide which one we want to live on. And he describes first the mountain of fear. And he's saying you have not come to a mountain of fear. That's a synopsis. Now, what I was learning is that the word and phrase come or to come or not to come in the ancient Greek is a word called, I'm going to say it terribly, parsinokon. And it's not, so ancient Greek has many words that refer to a geographic location, moving from point A to point B. But this word is not that kind of word. We don't have an equivalent in English, but the sense that it's getting across is the posture of your heart or the approach you take towards God and towards life, right? Today we use maybe the word worldview, maybe the way that you see things. You have not come to a mountain of fear. That's what he's saying to the Christian church. And we all say, well, yeah, no one's afraid. I'm not afraid. I don't think we're afraid. I don't see fear in your eyes right now. But I think the author is highlighting something. It's this. It's very easy for us, for any human at any age, to decide that they can come to God and dictate the terms of that engagement. Right? So I've heard this in many, I've had so many conversations over the years. And, you know, eventually if I talk to anyone, we're going to talk about it, you know, it just goes there. And I've heard this quite often, something like, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. You know, I have my own morals, my own values, and I'm a pretty good person. I'm okay. I'm okay with the church thing, the Jesus thing. I'm a good person. I do my bit of good. That's all right. And what God is showing us here in this passage, in fact, the whole Bible, is that the idea that we can come to God with our, you know, assumed or made up values is dangerous. Because it says here, God is a consuming fire. Now, God, I'm not saying God is literally a fire, but God is the kind of being who has shown himself to be so good that his goodness would destroy us as we are. Right? I'll show you what I mean. Any one of us can have our own set of values, what we think is good and bad, and sort of live our lives that way. I think one of the most famous would be the golden rule, right? You've heard of this. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Pretty simple, right? No mention of Jesus, no religion, no spirituality. Just do unto others the way you would have them do unto you. I'm going to speak for myself right now. I'm not going to speak for you. I don't want to be too heavy-handed. But I'll say this with myself. Do I actually, in my life, at all times, do unto others as I would have them do unto me? Am I as passionate and as dedicated to meeting your needs as I would expect you to meet my needs? Am I as generous and as fastidious to meeting your needs, to being as kind to you as I expect you to be kind to me? Am I doing that at all times? No, I know I'm not. And if you know me for even a little bit, you know that I'm not. You see my flaws. You know that I mess up. I'm not as patient as I should be. So what happens to me? The point is, if I say, well, I'm basically good, I did the good thing, all right, I think that that would be a sham. I'm saying something that's not true. I actually mess up quite often. I'm not kind as God wants me to be kind. I don't love the way God wants me to love. I'm trying, but I know that I'm not. I see the blind spots. I see where I mess up. And so if I were to stand, if God showed up in a blinding light right here, if I were to stand, God says, you would perish in my presence. You just wouldn't make it. Because I'm perfectly holy. And we've never stood in the presence of someone who's perfectly holy, who's perfectly good. But I'll show you an example of that approximates that. And it happens in our life. I was reading an article on, well, it's Ivy League schools, but it's actually a lot of post-secondary education across the board in North America. And there's a huge pressure I'm learning, a pressure to inflate grades. Huge pressure. And this is why. The kids, because they're kids, 17, whatever, get good grades and they show up to school. And they're the kids who at their high school, in their town, their city, they're the ones who got the straight A's. And so they make it to an Ivy League school. And that school is full of other students who also always made straight A's. But the university can't just hand out A's to everyone. That's not how it works. It's kind of some people get the B's. Someone might get a C. And what they're noticing is that a lot of these kids who are not getting the A's that they usually got, they're noticing that they're learning from them. These kids are collapsing. The kids, their mental health is just deteriorating. They're breaking down. Because they didn't just get straight A's. It's not that they did something. It's that the straight A's were their identity. It was who they were. And when they were getting the A's, they collapsed. Those kids, in the face of a more competent academic intelligence in the face of those who could do better at them in school, they collapsed. I'll use an example from my life. I always feel kind of weird sharing this story because often in my mind, although recently I'll talk about it out loud, my mind has always felt like a regret when I was in grade 12. So this, you know, making plans for your life, or I guess I was pretty late, but didn't know what I wanted to do. But my whole life I'd spent, I loved drawing and, you know, comic book characters, all that kind of stuff. And I was really good and I entered competitions and I could win. So that was a big part of my life for a long time. And so I thought, man, can I translate this into some kind of career? And then there's a local school there in Ontario called Sheraton, and you know, you could do graphic design, all kind of stuff. I'm like, oh, wow, that's something I would love to do. And maybe I can do it. I'm pretty good at this. And a buddy of mine who was 1 or 2 years older than me, he had a sister that was my age. I never met her, but he said, oh, you like drawing? My sister loves drawing. You should come over and see her art. You show her your art, and you know, you guys become friends. And so I had my little collection of sketches, and I went over, and she came out and she was very kind to me, very nice. And then she brought out this big sort of portfolio of all her work. And I remember so clearly the first drawing she showed me was kind of this killer whale, this orca in the water. And the details of the whale and the water was so incredible. It could look like Tracy. And I felt my heart, everything in myself just sort of deflate. And she was also applying to Sheraton. And I thought, oh my God, people like you are applying. Oh, they won't. They won't even look at my drawings. They're terrible. I didn't even try to apply to the school. If I could go back in time to talk to myself, I would say, you know, just do it anyways. Don't give up. But the point I'm trying to make here with that story is that in the face of what I perceive to be someone's work way better, I collapsed. Have you ever been around someone who is like a borderline saint? You know they volunteer a lot. You know they do a lot for the community. How do you feel around them? I feel awkward. I feel really weird. I immediately can think of all the things that I'm not doing that I should be doing. Can you imagine standing in the presence of the living God, how you would feel? Does it begin to make sense when God says to us, if you were to stand before me right now, you would die? Moses, beheld as one of the most important people in history across three great religions. Moses, right? He says, can I see you, God? And he's like, you can't see me. You see me, you're going to die. I'm going to walk past you. You're going to get a glimpse. That's about as much as I can give you. Any more, you'll die. That's the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. And that's why he says, we have not come to this mountain of fear. The point is, if you come to God, and you want to engage in an honest spirituality, an honest faith, but you also come with the baggage of saying, I'm a good person. I do good things. I'm not perfect, but I do okay. And you come with that attitude, that's going to hurt you. That's going to hurt you in two main ways I can think of right now. There's probably way more. Two. One, in the now, you're not going to hear God's voice. You're not going to receive God's peace. You're not, you know, the things of God won't make sense to you. You'll wonder, why is my faith not growing? So you won't feel God's peace now. The peace that God's offering you, even now, is not going to be real in your life. Two, we all have an appointment with God after we die. That's how it is. And Jesus says, Jesus himself says, it doesn't matter if you're a churchy person. Well, he doesn't say that. But he says, there will be those who say to me, but Lord, I cast demons in your name. I did all these wonderful things in your name, healings. That means power. And Jesus will look at them and he'll say, I don't know who you are. Depart from me. Head to the fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I'm not saying this because this is something, I'm not trying to scare you into heaven. That's not it. But I think it's also important to apprehend God for how God showed himself to be. And thankfully, that's not the end of the passage. But it says, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, so many things. You have come to the angels, joyful assembly. And I want to focus on these two things. The church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. What does that mean? Church of the firstborn. Firstborn, we don't see it too much these days. Well, maybe we do. But definitely in the ancient cultures across the board, there was something called primogeniture. You've heard of this term. It means that the firstborn, in this case, firstborn male, got either a giant portion of the inheritance, if not the whole thing. And this is a way of securing the family, that the family always moved forward in history. The firstborn male got everything. They were the firstborn. Now, the Bible doesn't endorse this. In fact, all the stories that the Bible contains about firstborns always ends poorly. And God's trying to unearth that unfair way of treating people. But in this case, he uses that term that everyone at that time would have understood to say that if you come to Jesus, Mount Zion, you are treated like the firstborn. All of God's peace, his love, his consideration is offered to you. You can grab hold of it. Which means that even in the face of suffering, in the face of hardship, you'll cry, but you won't despair. You'll weep, but you'll also laugh. And you will be able to move through what's hurting you. You will always hope that tomorrow something better is to come because Jesus is real and he's with you. The Church of the Firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. And I think that's kind of the point. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have to decide, what's my identity? Like, what is my identity? You have to understand it. What's my identity? How do I navigate this world? What do I tell myself when things are hard? What's the thing that I lean on? And we all choose something. Some people, it's going to be money. Oh, well, I made a lot of money. I have good savings, good investments. I lean on that when things are hard. Or I have a good family. I've been a good parent, good son, good daughter. I lean on that. Or I've gone good schools. I've achieved. I have a great career. I lean on that. What's the thing that you're going to lean on? Jesus says, whose names are written in heaven. I'll tell you what that means. Jesus, there's a part in the Gospels where Jesus sends out the disciples. And he sends them twos to go, you know, spread the news of the kingdom. And he empowers them to do good things. So they go out to do good works. And there's a part where the disciples come back to Jesus and they're pumped. They're saying, Jesus, we prayed and fire came down and we healed. And they were so pumped for all the wonderful things that they did. Good for people around them. And Jesus looks at them. He's like, don't be happy for that. He says, be overjoyed that your names are written in the book of life. That's what he says. In other words, he's saying, you're doing good works. You're doing these amazing things. That's not your identity. That's not what you put your hope into. You got a great career. That's great. But that's not what you put your hope into. You're doing great in the community. Also good. But that's not your identity. That's not what you put your hope into. Your identity is that you're my family, and therefore your names are in the book of life. That you should be excited that for you, death is not the end, but it's just a door into a better life with me. That is your identity. That I'm real, and that when old age comes to you, when death comes to you, I'm beholding your hand, and you're never alone. That's your hope. Because everything else can be taken away from you. Your career, one wrong, someone attacks you, cancels you, lose your career. Money, you can lose that. Health, always we lose it. No matter how much you work out, you lose it. Your youth, I'm kind of young at this, but I won't always be. Everything. Kids, they can turn on you, sure. So can parents. Families, but for all time. None of these things are the things that are meant to hold our hearts. It's supposed to be Jesus and only Jesus. And that, if you spend time in God's word, and you're praying, you're prayerfully considering what this means, put God at the center of your life. This God. Not a God that you make up by saying, well, my God is kind and did that, blah, blah, blah. Don't worry about what you're making up. Confront the real God and then meet him. Put God in the center of your life. And you will be in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And I want to be clear about this. This heavenly Jerusalem, well, I do believe it's a time at the end, it's a real place at the end of time. But it's not just some future thing that I have to be looking at. The heavenly Jerusalem is here now. Right? It changes your life now. Because God is with us. Jesus is here. So if you invite him in your life, he will be holding your hand. He'll be holding you through all the hard things. He'll be there. A number of years ago, when at the time we really believed my grandmother was dying, she was really old. And Her parents had just died. They're very long. I guess I come from a long family. So her parents had just died. My grandma was, her heart was breaking. Because since she was 12 years old, she had been working to send money back to Guatemala so they could live. And so when they passed away, it seems like everything she had meant for was gone. And I remember I was sitting there with her and she'd be like, I just want to go home in Spanish. I want to go home to mom and dad. I just want to go home to mom and dad. And you know, when people give up, they can give up. And we were really sure. We were trying to settle all these affairs. I wasn't doing too well in life. And I'll say, especially financially, I was like, man, I'm not sure what's going on here, but I don't have a lot of options here. My grandma, we had a conversation, and she's like, I'm leaving you this, this, and this. And it was way more than I could have imagined at that time. And it's like, well, I'm not dead yet, but, this is going to be yours. And I wasn't receiving it at that point. So I wasn't receiving no lump sum, no land. I was told that this is going to be yours. When I went home that day, I just breathed out. I felt relief like I'd never felt at that time. I didn't care. No matter what's happening right now, I'm still broke. Still struggling to find a job. It's going to be good. Eventually, it's going to be good. And that knowledge of that future event was transforming my now at that time. Right? Not a happy ending. My grandma didn't die. Well, that's a happy ending. She's still alive. She just went to Guatemala. But that the idea that she had this kind of property and land, money and property really split the family apart. Ugly fight. Inheritance. If you guys know about inheritance, you know that brings up the clause in family. Family you wouldn't know would fight. Will fight. I don't have any of them. I didn't get any of that. I wasn't going to fight my family in the dirt. I'm not saying because I'm good. Maybe I'm a coward. I don't know. But I didn't. So that's on my way. But God's provided other ways. I'm here now. I'm not complaining about money. What I am saying, I learned something there. I know that a future thing can transform your now. Okay, that was taken away from me. See that? It was taken away. The love of Jesus. Even now, I know I had Jesus in my life. I'm okay. Any one of you could take anything from me. You could take my family away from me. You could take my health. You could take my job. No one can take away how Jesus feels about me. It says here, to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. That's very cryptic. Abel is the victim in the Bible, first murder. His brother Cain kills him out of jealousy. Abel dies. He's an innocent person who God loved. And later we learn that Abel's blood calls out for vengeance. He's an innocent. And yet Jesus comes. And Jesus is a better Abel. Because Jesus was even more innocent. Jesus is more innocent than Abel. And when they were murdering Jesus, he didn't call out for vengeance. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know. And out of his innocence and purity, death couldn't hold him. Jesus came back from the dead. And he looked at his followers. And I promise you, he's looking at you too if you're following him. I am with you till the end of the age. You're not alone. Death can't even hold me. I trust in that. I really do. I know for a fact my life's all the better for it. The question is here for you. Do you trust in him? Is this Jesus at the center of your life? In other words, which mountain are you climbing? Are you climbing the mountain of terror? The mountain that says, well, I'm basically a good person. I'm okay. Yeah, that Jesus stuff, that's nice, but I'm okay. I'm not perfect, but are you climbing the mountain of terror? Or you count climbing the mountain of joy, which says, oh man, Jesus, I'm not perfect. I think I should actually make a lot of mistakes. And some of them very willful mistakes. But you know what? I'm not standing on my own reputation. I'm standing on you, Jesus. You're the perfect one who died in my place. I'm holding your hand. Will you hold mine? You ask that question, Jesus, will you hold my hand? The answer is assuredly, yes. Just put me at the center of your life. Get that baggage out. Put me in. Will you do that? I invite you to prayfully consider that. We're going to go to the Lord's table right now. We're going to sing. Talk to God about that. Be honest in your heart. Is Jesus actually in there? Is he the center of my heart? Or is he just in a little drawer that I put him in, pull him out on Sundays, put him back in? Is he even there at all? Actually, I don't know. I encourage you to do that. In the name of Jesus. Amen.